Nice to have you all here. It's an honor for me to be able to speak to all of you tonight. It's a bit intimidating, to be honest, to kick off a weekend like this that focuses on family. But I think I can honestly say to all of you, welcome, family. Nice to have you here. One of the greatest joys in life is a happy family. Let me see a show of hands of however many of you might tend to agree with that statement. Most everybody. Those who haven't, I'm sorry for you. Because your experience may have been so sad in regard to family that you honestly can't raise your hand with that, and that's understandable. But we'll try to work through that as we go along. I don't think, though, it's too much of a stretch to say a few things about family, and the one thing that family is on earth, one of the things that can produce outstanding joys almost above any other joy on earth. When family is done right, it is so good. And it is so right to look into your daughter's twinkling eyes at those moments in her life that she's got exciting news for you as dad or mom. To see that look in her eye. The joy, the excitement that that brings to a daddy's heart, to a mommy's heart, is unsurpassable. To give your son a giant bear hug, even if he's a little bear, and to have that hug return to you as you express your pride and your joy about something that he's accomplished, and to see him return that reflection of your joy, of your pride, does it get any better than that in this physical life? To put your hand, fellas, on your wife's cheek and to stroke it and to say, with that touch, more than any words could ever convey, does it get any better than that? To see the love that's reflected in her eyes as you hold her, as you comfort her. Ladies, does it get any better than to put your head on his shoulder and express the peace that you feel deep inside being with him, being protected by him, being loved by him? Does it get any better than that as far as this physical life is concerned? When we stand around the casket, not tonight, but when we stand around the casket of our grandmother or our grandfather, and we share the family stories about what made this person so odd, so unique, so special, so loved, so quirky. Does it get any better than that? Sitting around that table with the family around, maybe it's at Thanksgiving, maybe it's just dinner. Does it get any better than that? We recently had an opportunity to have our son and our daughter with us. And I was expressing to my daughter, I said, "Sweetheart, do you know what you have when you have 50 female pigs and 50 male deer?" And she said, "No." And I said, "Well, you have $100,000. She had that look that you have right now, like, you would waste our time to even tell us that? But then to see her try to recreate that. Now, how many was it? Because she wanted to then tell this funny story to her friends. And to see the laughter around the table and the joy that something so simple can bring. Family is where it's at. And if you don't have one of your own yet, go get one. Now, that's a whole series of sermons and Bible studies that lead up to that point. Please do not get the cart before the horse, because as Frank Sinatra used to sing, those gray heads among us can repeat the song, love and marriage go together like a horse and carriage, not a carriage and a horse. Now, there were other lyrics that weren't so pleasing about that song, but he basically had it right. Love and marriage and family is what God has designed. Not that Frank knew that. But it's where it's at. Physical life in a happy family is the ultimate physical experience. Doesn't get any better than that. To have a family together, enjoying each other's company, to see that family grow and expand, to see the love and the laughter and the happiness and, yes, the shared sorrow at times, is what life is all about. Family is good when it's done right. Now, again, if you're having some reservations in your mind right now, it's likely because of some very painful experiences within family that you've felt. But because some of us have had bad experience, it does not negate the institution itself. One of the saddest things I remember in counseling a number of years ago was a woman who looked me in the eye during a marriage counseling session and she said, "No one that I know in the church has a happy marriage." Now, that was not true. Because of her pain, she was projecting. And as she talked to others, she would then glean from those conversations, "Oh yeah, we have some challenges sometimes." And she made the assumption that because I'm unhappy and miserable in my marriage, therefore everyone else is as well. And it's just not true. The institution is good and it's right. And when it's done right, it's the best thing on earth. The best thing on earth. Dr. Joyce Brothers once said this, "When you look at your life, the greatest happinesses are family happinesses." When I stand at the bedside of someone who's dying, they never once say, "You know how many sales I had back in 1971 or in 1983 or 1995? You know how much money I made in 1993? What they will say is, "I wish my son was here. I wish my daughter could be here. I'd love to be able to live longer, to spend time with my grandkids." That's what they say. Paul Pershall wrote this, "Our most basic instinct is not for survival, but for family." And that's true. That's what we really yearn for. And unless you've been hardened by this sad world to think you don't need family or don't want family, "I don't want kids," you're denying a basic instinct that God has placed within human beings. And I feel sad for you. I hope that can be overcome. Thomas Jefferson once wrote this, "The happiest moments of my life have been the few which I have passed at home in the bosom of my family." Truer words never spoken. Tonight, brethren, during the Bible study, we're going to talk about successful, happy families. We'll talk about the three main principles that produce successful families. So we've titled the Bible study, "Successful Family in Three Words." Successful family in three words. Now, before we can start talking about successful family in those three words, I feel it's important to give some background. Turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 2. As you're turning there, I'll state this. God is a family. To most who hold to the tenets of Christianity, that statement does not make sense. God is a family. God, in His wisdom, has granted humankind the gift of family to teach us the most important spiritual truth of all. that God is a family. Not the polytheistic notion of multiple gods, each with competing desires, each with competing plans, fighting amongst one another, sometimes cooperating. Not that kind of God family. Not Zeus and all his children and all his descendants. No, not at all. God is a family currently composed of two beings. One God, two beings, God and Christ. Both are united, sharing the common power of the Holy Spirit. And for me, the most amazing scripture in the Bible is not John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, etc., etc. Important, no doubt, but not the most important, not the central scripture of the Bible. We might say in one sense that Hebrews chapter 2 tells us why John 3:16 is important. Why would God give His only Son? Oh yes, He loved the world, but what's the point? What's the point? Hebrews chapter 2 gives us the point. I think it's some of the most amazing sets of scriptures in the Bible, right here in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2 defines why God would give His only Son as a sacrifice for all of us. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 5. For He, meaning God, has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. What's He saying? This world that we live in is only temporary. There is a world tomorrow, a world to come, a world in the future that will not be overseen by angels. What does that tell us about this current evil world? It's overseen by angels. Fallen angels, true, but angels nonetheless. The world tomorrow, the world to come, will not be under the subjection or the authority of angels. Who will it be under? He goes on to define that. Verse 6, but one testified in a certain place, happens to be Psalm 8, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him? Why do you pay any attention to these squirrely little human beings down here? Human beings are kind of strange. You're all looking at me. Why would God pay any attention to us? 7 billion of us. Why me? Why you individually? Or the Son of Man, rest of verse 6, that you take care of Him. Verse 7, you have made Him a little lower than the angels. Many translations render that for a little while lower than the angels. Begins to give us a picture of our destiny. You've made Him a little lower, or for a little while lower than the angels. New American Standard, Revised Standard, American Standard, English Standard, New International, all translate this. You've made Him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned Him with glory and honor. You set Him over the works of your hands. Genesis 1 tells us that. Genesis 2, created man, set Him over the creation. Had dominion over it, take care of it. Verse 8, you have put all things in subjection under His feet. Is that completely true just yet? Do you have subjection, in subjection, the whole creation so far? How about outer space? Have that under your control yet? Is it under your dominion yet? Not everything. It says everything, all things. Mr. Armstrong used to refer to the fact that the Moffat translation says, you put the universe in subjection. The whole universe. Goes on to say, you have put all things in subjection under His feet. Verse 8, for in that He put all in subjection under Him, He left nothing that is not put under Him. Why can't we even control our own room temperature? Why can't we have world peace? Are we really in control of everything? It says we have nothing that's not under us. Oh, we should be in dominion over everything. But, rest of verse 8, we do not yet see all things put under Him. Because as humans, we cannot be trusted. completely. Verse 9. But here's what we do see. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, or for a little while lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Then verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things. What's his goal? In bringing many sons to glory. Now, for those who grew up in the South, that's glory. If you grew up in the typical Southern church, we'd be heading to glory. What does that mean? Many sons to glory. Well, does it define it here? To make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Christ's goal is to bring many sons to glory. He's the author. He's the captain. He's the leader, the one who takes the lead. Verse 11, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren or brothers. What does it mean to be glorified? It will mean to be a brother of Jesus Christ, to live on his existence, the God plane of existence. We've got the animal kingdom, the plant kingdom, animal kingdom, you know, people kingdom, human kingdom, angel kingdom, then we've got the God kingdom. To be brothers with Jesus Christ is the incredible human potential. The goal of our God is to enlarge his family, to add brothers, and if we can say so, sisters, to that family. Is it any wonder why family on earth is so important, is so vital, can be so good? God wants to give us that glimpse of what life in his family can be like. You take the best family experiences that we have, multiply them by 1,000 or 100 or 1,000,000, whatever it might be, and that's family of God kind of experiences. To add brothers and sisters to the great family of God is God bringing many sons to glory. One way to express that thought is that God is reproducing beings like himself through the human race. That's not understood by the world, not understood by most who claim to be Christians. They just don't understand. They don't get it. This is a key section of Scripture to the church of God. This tells us the reason that God gave his only son, so that he could expand his family, because without that key, the family could not be expanded, because we would never be good enough to be a part of God's family. Now, a sister Scripture is over in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. In verse 14, I'm sure like me, when God led you to understand these scriptures, it just about knocked your socks off. I grew up in the congregational church, and I'd sit in that hard wooden pew on Sunday mornings. I'd look up at the ceiling, and I'd study those paintings up there, because I had no idea what was going on anywhere else. So for those of you who are looking up, there's no paintings on the ceiling here. But there were these three fish that intertwined. Everybody looked up when I said that. Oh, okay. These three fish intertwined. It was supposed to represent God. Just made me hungry for fried fish. The world doesn't understand this. Romans 8 and verse 14. It's kind of a sister scripture to Hebrews chapter 2. Romans 8 and verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. What's Christ's purpose? To bring many sons to glory? God's purpose? You are a son of God. Still developing, still growing. Like that embryo in the womb, growing to be a fetus, eventually to be born. You've not received, verse 15, the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you've received the spirit of sonship or adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The chief being of the God family called himself Father. So those of us that hold that title on earth, we better do our job. We better do it. Or we're disrespecting His name. The Spirit itself bears witness, verse 16, with our spirit, that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Inheritors. Heirs of God. Heirs of God. But the opportunity to enter the very family of God. Not be some strange disembodied spirit floating around the world somehow, maybe in some time to be reunited with a physical body somewhere. I mean, Protestant theology, Catholic theology, doesn't make any sense in regard to these things. Sons of God, a family, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. So now we know that sons of God is not a representative phrase, it's an actual phrase. See, we can say, if we like liberty, we're all sons of liberty. It's a generic phrase. No, this is joint heirs with Christ. This is a literal statement. Sons of God is literal. Because we're told that we're joint heirs, inheriting the same thing as Christ. No wonder Christ said, those of you who are faithful will sit with me in my throne. Joint heirs. That's why Revelation says we'll sit on thrones. Judging. Serving with Christ. Revelation 5 as well. Outstanding truth. Verse 17, if children, then heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. Sons of glory, bringing many sons to glory, means we will share the same bodily existence that Christ does. And we read in Revelation about His existence, that He glows like the power of the sun in full strength. To find out what it's like to be a spirit body, to insert yourself at will into the physical creation and out again if you want. Some outstanding things. God is building a spiritual family. It's soon to become a spirit-composed family like Himself. So you bump ahead a few verses to verse 28. Why do all things work together? We know this scripture by heart. You've memorized it. We know that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. Why is that the case? Because God is working in our lives to prepare us for His family. That's why it works together. It's not just luck. It's not just a positive attitude. If I keep positive, everything's going to work out just fine. No, it won't. We may go through horrible circumstances, but it's going to work out fine because God is working with us to bring us to His family, to prepare us, to ready us for that kind of existence. So if we have in this physical life been burned by bad family, and some of us have, do not despair. Do not give up on the institution. It's not the institution's fault. It's bad people who have sullied the institution. If you're one of those young ladies who said, I don't want children, what a pain in the neck they are. You know what? You're absolutely right. They are a pain in the neck. They're designed that way. You know why? To make you build character. That's why. And those same little pain in the necks will give you some of the greatest joys you will ever experience as parents. And maybe later as grandparents or great-grandparents. God is building a spiritual family. All things work together for good. Why? Verse 29. for whom he did foreknow, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Things will work out for good because you are being shaped, conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. You are to share a joint heir as joint heir with Jesus Christ. No wonder things work together for good. Even bad things work together for good. Christ is called the firstborn. He's not called the only born. Firstborn of many brothers. I'm the third of four brothers. My sister was the oldest, so I'm the fourth of five children. Now, my sister's firstborn. Wouldn't make sense to call her firstborn if there were no other borns. Christ is firstborn because God is building a family. Turn with me to Ephesians 3. No wonder Paul then says what he says here. In Ephesians 3, verse 14, we'll read through verse 16. And then we'll try to get on to the topic of the Bible study. The three words are coming. They are coming. Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 16. For this reason, Paul writes, I bow my knees to the Father. Family term. The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. God is building a family. He has a plan as expressed through His holy days that includes all of humanity in stages, in steps. We happen to have the privilege of being stepped on first. I mean, being in the first step. Paul goes on to say that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. God is building a family. So God gives us the physical family to picture his family. And there is no greater institution on earth than that of family because of what it is to picture. It pictures the very family of God. So do not give up on the family. You may have physical family members that are a mess. Do not give up on the institution. It's good and it's right. The physical family pictures our destiny, our future. George Santayana, in his book, The Life of Reason, had it wrong when he wrote this. The family is one of nature's masterpieces. Wrong. The family did not happen by nature. Nature did not somehow come up with the idea of family. It is God's creation. Family is a created institution given to mankind by God. It is a masterpiece, there's no question about that. But it's a masterpiece because God created it so, as a picture of His family. He's called Father. Jesus is called the Son. We are brothers in the faith. It's not a case of humans labeling God. You see, some people will say, well, you see, the reason we call God Father, the reason these guys in the Bible wrote that was because they didn't know how to really express these deep spiritual things. So they just said, what is God most like? Well, He's most like a good Father. So let's call Him Father. No, it's not a matter of somehow humans projecting upon God what they'd like. God defines Himself as Father. Christ defines Himself as Son and as our brother. He's not ashamed to call me His brother. And that's amazing. Sometimes I say, if He really knew me, He'd be ashamed. But He does really know me. And He still says He's not ashamed. I guarantee there's times that I bring shame to Him, no doubt. But He's not done yet. Still working. 1 John chapter 3. Then we'll get on to our three words. 1 John chapter 3. I doubt that any of these scriptures are new to any of us. But it's so important, brethren, in this culture, when the family seems to be under attack as never before, and so many experience misery in the family setting, it's so important that we refresh, that we hit the refresh button on the screen. Say, you know what? Family really is where it's at and where it's supposed to be. It's a good and a right thing. It pictures the very family of God. It will motivate us to live our family life in such a way that we reflect what it's supposed to picture. 1 John 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. When we really understand that, it is so beyond us, so amazing. It is an honor of love. Therefore, the world knows us not because it knew Him not. Verse 2, beloved, now are we the sons of God. Complete? Finished? No. Does not yet appear what we shall be. There's much more to this. We don't know it all. John, who reclined on Christ's chest as probably His best friend on earth, said, I don't know. Don't know how it's all going to turn out. Don't know how exactly it will be. But He does say, yet when He, we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. I don't know all the details of what spirit life is like, living as a joint heir with Christ, but I do know this, we'll be like Him on that same level of existence, for we shall see Him as He is. We'll really get it then. Therefore, family, brethren, is worthy of our greatest effort, of our highest attention. This being the case, it is also no wonder that Satan is constantly on the attack against family, trying to destroy family. Why? Why do we have all this malarkey in our nation about same-sex marriage? It's because Satan is striving to destroy the picture of the family of God. You see, if you destroy the family, and you make it miserable, who would want to be a part of that kind of family? God's family. Why? Family's miserable. So Satan will do all he can to destroy the family unit. What he can't destroy, he will pervert. What he can't pervert, he will strive to make the participants miserable, unfulfilled, dissatisfied, unhappy. And that leads us to the actual topic for tonight's Bible study. Said we had to have some background first. I hope what the background has done is inspired us about our destiny, but also sobered us about our family. Because if you're like me, you say, I've got some work to do. I've got to be diligent about this. If I'm not yet married, I've got to take this seriously. Because it's a picture of the very family of God. How to have a successful family in three words. That's right, three words. Three simple words, if practiced, can lead to a successful, and I have to add in parentheses, not necessarily converted, because that's God's job, can lead to a successful family. Three words. Now, because it's hot and it's late on a Friday night, we're going to have some audience participation. It'll be a little awkward because there's like 500 of you and all the real yakkers are way in the back. So I might ask you, as you give your input, to give it a little louder so that, first of all, I can hear, then I can repeat it for all the rest of us here in the room. One word for men. One word for women, one word for children. That's what we're going to cover in the next few moments. We'll start the discussion by asking you in the audience for some participation. Let me paint the scene. If you were assigned, everybody's getting really nervous. I can see that already. You're going to look down at their shoes. Do not call on me. If you were assigned the job of instructing people in successful family life, what would you tell them? What would you tell them? How would you guide them so that they would have the greatest possibility of happy family life? There are no guarantees, I understand. God created Adam and Eve, put them in the best place with all you can eat. They didn't even need clothes. Didn't have to wash. Ladies, how much time do you spend washing clothes? They had it made. No clothes to wash. Nobody to peek in on them. What a great environment. Peaceful, happy. Everything's joyous. Gave them everything. They taught them. What'd they do? They did something stupid. There are no guarantees in this life. But what would you teach people that would help them to have the best possibility of family life? Happy family life. Enjoyable, fulfilling life. When we think about this, our mind immediately goes to the truth that this actually will be our responsibility in the world tomorrow. That will be our job. After the return of Christ, what will we teach those people in our cities, in our villages, in our areas of responsibility? You know, let those people just tear and rip at each other in their families, or will you teach them something of value? What will you teach them? It will be our responsibility during the great white throne judgment after the second resurrection to do what? Teach family. Teach family skills. We'll make your task a bit more challenging by stating that you can only give each group, men, women, children, one word. So think for a moment. In your mind, if you were going to teach a man, and I know that sounds like an oxymoron sometimes. All the women are saying, yeah. If you were going to teach a man one word, pick out the word that you feel is the most important thing a man should do or know to be able to be a successful husband, father, grandfather, what would that one word be? What would it be? I'll ask for your verbal input in just a moment. Think about one word for men. Think about one word for women. Probably would be a different, maybe not. Probably would be a different word though, wouldn't it? What one word would you want a woman to constantly hearken back to? Go back to, oh, that's right, that's my foundation, that's where I've got to start, that's what I have to go back to. How about one word for children? I'll increase your task a little bit more. They have to be three different words. Otherwise, the Bible study will end too soon. Take a moment, if you'd like, jot down in your notes a word for each of those groups, men, women, and children. If you'd only give one word, what would it be? A single word for each group that might act as a kind of touchstone they would come back to in their mind again and again, gives them a foundational principle upon which to build successful family life. We'll begin with the word for men. Okay, here's where we get to have some input. That's why I have this lapel mic on, so I can stand over here and point at the person who has enough courage to raise their hand. Let's start right back here. What one word? Patience. Wow, that's a good one. We don't have time for that right now, though. Just kidding. Just kidding. That's an excellent word. How about over here? Yeah. Yes. Tate. Say again. Agape. Oh, very good one. How about in the back row back there by the sound table? Yes, sir. Leadership. Very good. Excellent words. Honor. That's a great one, too. Any ladies have any input? How about here? Serve. Wow, very good. I'm neglecting these people. I saw someone hold up a hand, and the other person put it down. Go ahead. Go ahead. Love. Excellent. Way in the back there. Respect. Very good. All right. Let's go ahead a couple more. Obey. Yes, that's the one for women, isn't it? back here. Communication. Excellent. Wow, all great words. All right, Roxanne, way over there. Affectionate. Wow. Excellent words. Let me give you one that I think. Now, all of these could very easily be the word, depending on the circumstance and the situation. But let me give you one. What, Mr. Winter, how long am I supposed to go? 8:30? Oh, good. We're hardly going to get through the men before 8:45. They have so much to learn. No. Let me give you one word that you haven't thought of. And that word, for men, is pity. Now you're saying to yourself, the man has gone off his rocker. And I would say to you, that happened a long time ago, but this is serious. Turn with me to Psalm 103. Pity? Why in the world might we select pity as the word for man that encapsulates all that a man should be in relation to his family? I'll give you a bit of a hint. It has to do with our title if we have children. That title is Father. Pity. Unfortunately, today's definition of pity is not what we're talking about. The definition of pity has changed over the generations. Today's definition of pity is sympathy or sorrow aroused by the misfortune or suffering of another. You know that? You're familiar with that? You might think of a biblical story. What did the Good Samaritan have? He had pity, we would say, on the person who was hurt. Now, the Bible doesn't say it that way, but that's what we would think kind of that word means. You feel sorry for someone. It's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about today's definition of a matter of regret. We might use the word this way. Oh, it's a pity they couldn't be at Bible study tonight. Or it's a pity it wasn't cooler in the room. It's not what we're talking about. Pity in the biblical sense is very different than that. Psalm 103 in verse 11. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His, meaning God's mercy, toward those who fear Him. Verse 12. As far as east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. What quality or character of God is being discussed? Verse 13. As a father pities his children, so the Eternal pities those who fear Him. Man, your title, if you're a dad, is Father. And one of the most outstanding qualities of the God that we worship is His pity. Now again, it's not sympathy and sorrow because we're idiots. What it is mercy. It's compassion. It's tender compassion. That's really how this word can be translated. God has tender compassion. Just like a father has tender compassion on his children, God has tender compassion upon those who fear Him. I don't think we would have thought of that word necessarily. The English word pity comes from the Latin word pietas. From the old French, then next, pite, and into the Middle English, piety, and means compassion. Its root word is pious. Pious is a dutiful attention to religious duty. Thayer's Lexicon says this about pity. The primary idea appears to be in cherishing, soothing, and in a gentle emotion of the mind, to behold with tenderest affection, to be compassionate. This word, often in the Scripture, is translated as the word mercy. It's just as often translated as the word compassion. The word for men might be pity. Now, how would that lead to successful family life? A man who has tender compassion. You see, if a man has this kind of pity, God's character, the quality of pity, tender compassion for his wife, what will that produce? How will he treat his, as we say in the marriage ceremony, the dearly beloved? How would he treat her if he has pity, tender compassion? Would he yell and scream at her when he perceives that she has not fulfilled her responsibilities? When he perceives that his needs are not being met, is that how he would approach her? Would he strive to serve her? Would he strive to lighten her load? If he has tender compassion, would he always be looking out for her best interests? If he has tender compassion, when he's irritated, will he strive to control himself? To reflect the lofty title that God has given him as husband and father? Would he do his best to convey his tender concern for his wife by striving to learn what her needs are? Doing his best to fill them? I think that's reasonable. We could say, well, maybe the word's better said love, but you can love a person. You can love tacos. You can love your boat. You can love all kinds of things, but sometimes it just doesn't get it across. Tender compassion. You don't have tender compassion toward tacos or toward your boat. Tender compassion. To behold, as Thayer says, to behold with tenderest affection. Compassionate. If a man has pity, tender compassion for his children, how will he treat them? Will he spend time with those children to set an example for them? Will he spend that time to help them feel safe and secure? Will he spend time to learn about them so that he can help direct their lives in a way that will be productive? At least try to stack the deck in their favor? Will he strive to provide a stable, predictable environment that they can return to as a refuge through the storms of their years of growing up? And those years of growing up continue until death. They're more intense in the early years. But how many here are grandparents who've had their children and grandchildren come home to the refuge, to the safe place? If a man has pity when a child misbehaves, will he overreact? No, he won't. Yet, will he ignore bad behavior? Well, he can't do that either. Would he rather correct his children and expect right behavior from them, like God does, all the while understanding that they are children? Understand that they need to mature and grow? Will he lovingly teach and guide his son or his daughter because he knows that he is standing in a type of the role of Jesus Christ himself, a kind of savior of the family? I think he would. I think he would if he remembers the word pity, because it's not one we use very often. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. You all are familiar with this scripture as well. Let's look at it through the eyes of pity, tender, affectionate compassion. Ephesians chapter 5. We'll read in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. Even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Talk about beholding it with tenderest affection. That's what Christ did for us, the church. He gave himself for it. I tell gentlemen as I counsel them in marriage or before their marriage that when you sign on the dotted line, you are signing up for a life of self-sacrifice. Part of our job. Now, it's not to say, man, living with this woman is nothing but self-sacrifice. Not at all. Unbelievable rewards if we can take that role of Jesus Christ. Verse 26, how does he treat the church? That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish. So men ought to love their wives as their own bodies. Tender compassion. He that loves his wife loves himself. So a man who holds the word pity, tender, merciful compassion, in his heart as a guiding principle, will strive to love his wife, to help her blossom and grow in the fulfillment of her gifts and dreams and talents. That's what he'll do. We're told in Peter to dwell with our wives with understanding, giving honor to the wife. So Christian men learn how to give honor to their wives. Denzel Washington is quoted as saying this, "Acting is just a way of making a living. The family is life." Well said. Well said. Before we run out of time, let's go to our ladies. What one word would you give to our ladies? Here you are, Millennium Year 5. You've been assigned Louisville, Kentucky. There's only 12 people left, but your job is to tell these ladies what they need to know. How about it, ladies? What fellas as well. What one word would you pass on to ladies? Back here. Forgiveness. Wow, that's a very good one. Good suggestion. Submit. Yes, all right. All right, we don't need to go any farther with that. No, kidding. Good word, very good. Good word. Anyone else? Yes, ma'am. Teacher, yes. Very important. Respect. Ooh, I like that one too. These are all excellent. Say again. Nurture. Oh, that's beautiful. Yes. Virtue. Wow. You guys are thinking much better words than mine. I'm starting to feel uncomfortable. Go ahead. Trust. Excellent. Well, for sake of time, I hate to cut it a little short, but we'll have to do that. We do have a word for women. And I'm glad you didn't think of it. Now, all the ones that you gave are excellent and would be very good and will be part of the instruction, no doubt. But let me give you this one, see if it will help crystallize a concept. The word for women that I've jotted down is church. Church. Probably like pity, you start off by saying, what? I knew I shouldn't have come tonight. I was tired anyway. Should have just had that glass of Bailey's Irish Cream and sacked out early so that I could come for the seminars in the morning. Go with me to Ephesians 5. Well, look at that. You're already there. How do you like that? Ephesians 5 and verse 22 says this, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." What does that mean? We could talk a lot about the word submit or subject yourself unto, etc., etc. Let's read on, see if it's defined here. For, verse 23, "Husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. So Paul draws a comparison. He's saying, I've set up the family in such a way that I need the husband, the father, to act in the role of Christ, and I need the wife to act in the role of the church. He's trying to take on those characteristics. Christ is the head of the church. He's also the Savior of the body. More instruction for men to be Savior of our family. Verse 24, therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, you want to know what submit or respect means? Here it is. Just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now that's a really good motivation to marry the right guy. Subject. The church is subject to Christ. The word subject means to arrange under, to subordinate, to put oneself in subjection to submit oneself, to obey, to submit one's own control to another, to yield to one's admonition or advice, to obey, to be subject to. You see, this word teaches us that there's a choice that a woman makes when she says, I do. What she says is that I am willing to be under the authority of my husband, to put myself in subjection to him. I tell young ladies, be sure that you hitch your wagon to the right horse, because you're going to be behind him for the rest of this marriage. And hopefully that's the rest of your life. I don't mean behind in a discouraging kind of way. It's just a picture. It's an analogy. It's a choice a woman makes in order to be like the church in her God-given role. She understands the church would never strive to disrespect Christ. She understands that the church would never undermine Christ. Rather, this woman seeks ways to support, to respect, to uphold her husband, to help fulfill his goals and obligations. She understands that just as the church teaches its disciples and cares for them, that it is her responsibility on a daily basis to teach and guide her children, if she has them. She exerts a great deal of energy in caring for and developing her children. She often puts her personal desires to the side in order to develop and promote the welfare of her children. She likewise is a woman of self-sacrifice. Notice down in verse 33. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself. We've covered that. And let the wife see that she respects her husband. That she respects her husband. King James says, has reverence for her husband. What is the primary responsibility of the church? Mr. Franks has done an outstanding job of reminding us recently what our job as a church is. It's to preach the gospel. It's to care for the flock. So when a wife takes that role, she understands that the purpose of the church is to educate and to care for the disciples. Educate the world about the truth, care for the disciples. So each wife should analyze this and see how it applies in her situation. Does she help and support and carry out the goals of her mate? Does she strive to educate and guide the disciples that she's brought into the world? Teaching them what's right, as well as what to do. Anyone familiar with Amy Winehouse? Anyone? A few musicians maybe, or some. Amy Winehouse, outstanding talent, deep contralto voice, compared to a lot of the great blues and R&B singers of the 30s, 40s, 50s. Pretty outstanding talent. As a 21-year-old, she won the award for the best contemporary song in the world. Again in 2007. Ironically, she said this, I know I'm talented, but I wasn't put here to sing. I was put here to be a wife and a mom and look after my family. I love what I do, but it's not where it begins and ends. You see, she understood before her untimely death this past summer what a woman's purpose was, how she could receive her greatest fulfillment. Amy Winehouse was a huge star in the music world. Her 2007 Song of the Year was titled Rehab. Wasn't that great a song, in my opinion. She sang it well. But her father in the song is encouraging her to go to rehab because she has an alcohol problem. And her response through the chorus is, no, no, no. No, no, Dad, not doing that. And ironically enough, she died this past summer of acute alcohol poisoning at the age of 27. It's tragic. But the interesting thing is she realized deep within her being that as good as she was at what she was doing, as popular as she was, it wasn't her real calling. Intuitively, she sensed the design of family and wanted to have that. She understood the role of wife and mother and how valuable that could be. She never experienced that in her lifetime. Her own physical family growing up was a mess. But she knew deep inside that that's what it's all about. 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3 in verses 1 through 6. Read these scriptures with church in mind as a touchstone for women. 1 Peter 3 and verse 1, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands. Christ, church, support, back, help, sure. That even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. Aren't Christians in general told to live their lives in such a way that though they might be ridiculed and reviled now, that they might have things badly spoken about them now, they will, what does the Bible say, in the day of visitation, people will repent of that and say, well, I didn't realize I gave you a bad time, but you're right. Verse 2, when they observe your chaste conduct, accompanied by fear, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging of the hair, wearing of gold, putting on fine apparel. Today we would add degrees behind your name. Degrees are good. Love to see young women get an education, use their talents. But we have to ask, church, what is my purpose in life? Is it to make money? Will I have my kids standing around my bed the day I'm dying? Verse 4. Let it rather be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Think church. It's interesting that Paul tells Titus to teach, have the older women teach the younger to love their husbands and love their children. Now, why would Paul have to remind Timothy to tell the older women, to tell the younger women? Because sometimes husbands and children are awfully difficult to love. We make it very difficult on them sometimes. How does this reminder, church, lead to happy families? This wife strives to show respect in all that she does, especially to her husband. When he feels disrespected, he's more likely to return anger. If he feels respected, he's more likely to return love. the love that she needs to complete her. So she strives to do that. When children are growing, she strives to spend time with them so that they are not left unattended. They're not forced to grow up without proper guidance and direction. She pictures church. Let's quickly go on to the children. Wouldn't have to be a child of any particular age, but what one word would you pass on to children? I'm going to make this one obvious, maybe. Yes. Amanda. Childlike. Beautiful. That's beautiful. Yes, Kenny. Respect. Very good. Did Dad tell you to do that one? No, I'm just kidding. Okay. Very good. Respect. One more. Understanding. That's a very good one, too. I'm going to give you an easy one. We only have a few moments to go. The word for children is honor. Several said, that's what I was going to say. That's what I was going to say. I knew it. What is the fifth commandment? Honor, Exodus 20:12. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Why would God say something like that? Because if you don't honor your parents, they're probably going to kill you. I think that's why he said it that way. No, that's not why. What does Bill Cosby say? I brought you into this world and I can take you out, right? The word for children is honor. It includes respect, includes obedience, the others that were mentioned. Deuteronomy 15 or 5 verse 16. The second rendition of the Ten Commandments. Deuteronomy 5 and verse 16. Same words, honor your father and mother. But then it adds something else. Honor your father and your mother as the eternal your God has commanded you. I don't think when I was 15 or 16, well maybe 16, 13 or 14, certainly not. I don't think I understood that concept at all. That it was God's specific instruction to me to show honor to Dad and Mom. Now, in their 80s, my parents probably would say now, oh, he was such a good boy. They don't remember what I was really like. It's kind of that, you know, nostalgia thing. Oh, they were good kids. No, we weren't. I don't know how they survived, frankly. Honor your father and mother. How does that lead to a happy family life? You children who hold the word honor constantly in your mind, strive to be sure you never disrespect your parents. You know what the word sass means? Parents ever say, don't talk back to me. Is that honor? No. Sassing and talking back is not honor. It's easier for little children to honor their parents than it is for older children. When a child reaches the teenage years and God is readying them for adult life to be out on their own, and they've got to start expressing some of that freedom, some of that I can do it myself, Dad. Harder for that age group to honor their parents. But a child that has this tender love, this honor for his or her parents, does so in spite of their faults. This child strives to listen to their parents when they speak. And these children try to control the natural tendency for their eyeballs to roll back in their head when they're told something they don't want to hear. Your parents are old. Get used to it. They are out of date, and they're not going to get up to date. We honor them anyway. A child who holds honor as their touchstone can visualize God on his throne, being pleased when this child honors and obeys mom and dad. And they can almost hear those words, well done. son. Well done, daughter. Nice job. Yeah, your parents might have been a little over the top there, but you showed honor. And many times when we show honor, there'll be a time when we'll come back and say, you know, Dad was right. Mom was right. Of course, we might not realize that till we're telling our own children the same things we were told, because it's the good and the right thing to say. But they sense that as they honor Mom and Dad, they are in truth honoring God. And that's the point. So, brethren, as we close, it's important to note, finally, that these three words are not mutually exclusive. In other words, they apply to each of us at all times. Tender, merciful, compassion, being a church, submissive, kind, supportive, honoring others, those apply at all times. They apply in all our relationships. Men need to be not just pitiful, but they need at times to submit to one another. Submit to their wives at times. Be mutually submissive. So these words apply in all relationships. So brethren, as we close, we've covered the sublime truth that God has revealed to His church. I believe one of the most precious truths we hold, that God is a family, that His plan is to add us to that divine family. And He gives us three words to be the foundation of that happy family. So let's remember them and apply them and teach them pity, church, and honor, and we'll build happy, successful families. Good night.